Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 10, On Paul. Watchman's Teaching Letter number 128, December 2008. From the 2008 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton M. Heiser. Read by Dan Adams. This is my 128th monthly teaching letter and continues my 11th year of publication. In the last lesson, we digressed from the writings of Paul in order to give a critical review of the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo made by the United States with Mexico, February 2, 1848. Our treaty with the Canaanite Mexicans, having a scripturally predicted outcome, and their resumption of hostilities towards us in our day, Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua 23, which one needs to review. With this lesson, we will continue our series on the Apostle Paul. A minority of people are under the delusion that somehow Paul deviated from the teachings of Yahshua Christ. However, I will demonstrate with this lesson that this is absolutely untrue. Some people will cite Romans 10, 1 through 5, and charge Paul with doing away with the law thusly. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Because Adam Clark was a humble man and worked hard to master several languages, he has a better than average comment on verse 4, although he had many blind spots in other areas. For Christ is the end of the law. Where the law ends, Christ begins. The law ends with representative sacrifices. Christ begins with the real offering. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It cannot save, but it leaves us at his door, where alone salvation is to be found. Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for sin, was the grand object of the whole sacrificial code of Moses. His passion and death were the fulfillment of its great object and design. Separate the sacrificial death of Christ from the law, and the law has no meaning. The sacrifice under the law was a type or representative of that atonement, but the atonement was the sacrifice offered by Christ. Thus, he was the end, in caps, of the law in respect to its sacrifices, and as sacrifices were offered merely to procure pardon of sin, righteousness, or justification, Christ is the end of the law for this justification to everyone that believeth on him as dying for their offenses and rising again for their justification, having made peace through the blood of his cross. End quote. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with doing away with the law and everything to do with fulfilling it, and there is a lot of difference. Verse 4 would be better rendered, to each one that believeth, rather than to everyone that believeth. The main topic which I would like to concentrate on in this lesson is this matter of belief. In other words, what is one supposed to believe? And for whom was Paul admonishing this belief? In order to understand these two questions, one must comprehend the reason for which Christ came in the first place. It should be noted that in verse 1 above, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Therefore, it should be evident that in context, Paul was speaking of Israel and no one else. One passage concerning belief which should not be overlooked is Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We see from this passage for whom belief was necessary, as prophesied by the prophets. The center reference in my King James Version takes me to Isaiah 53:11, Jeremiah 31:34, Daniel 9:24, Micah 7:18, Zechariah 13:1, and Malachi 4:2. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Micah 7:18, Who is God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Zechariah 13:1, In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Malachi 4:2, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. We can know for sure that Isaiah at 53:11 was writing exclusively of Israelites, for at verse 6 he stated, All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only Israel are likened to sheep in Scripture. We also know that Jeremiah at 31:34 was writing only of Israelites, for at verses 31 and 32 he identifies them thusly. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Here an important element enters the picture, that being Yahweh's betrothal to Israel. But both the house of Israel and the house of Judah played the harlot, so by Yahweh's own law there was nothing left for him to do but divorce them. Again, by his own law, the only way he could remarry the 12 tribes is if he or the 12 tribes were to die. Thus, he chose to die himself for his people. And that is the good news which is called the gospel. This brings up what Paul said at Romans 10:15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul is still preaching to us today through the epistles he wrote for our benefit. Therefore, Paul's ministry didn't stop with his martyrdom. Hence, only Israel and Judah can claim and believe in the gospel. No one else. And true Judah should not be confused with the Canaanite, Edomite Jews, as they are not the same people. Not only that, but the gospel will never be proclaimed again at Jerusalem, as Christ himself stated at John 4:19-21 thusly, "The woman saith unto him, Christ, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Yahshua saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Yet today, Judeo-Churchianity proclaims that the Canaanite, Edomite Jews are God's chosen people, and that the temple at Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Therefore, either Judeo-Churchianity is lying or Christ is a liar. Take your pick. It is regrettable that many passages in the New Testament are rendered in misleading, vague language and terms. For instance, most New Testament references to Gentiles should rather be rendered as nations. Not only should it be rendered nations, but in a large number of cases it should be rendered as Israel nations. One such passage that causes a lot of confusion is Acts 13:46-48, and I will amplify it to bring out the true context. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of Yahweh should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Israel nations, for so hath the Master commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Israel nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Israel nations heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Master, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Here the center reference in my King James Version takes me to Matthew 10:6. On verse 46 of this passage, saying, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Hence, all we need to do here is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Therefore, it is evident that Paul and Barnabas were addressing some bad fig Canaanite Edomite Jews at verse 46 and realized that they were taking the gospel to the wrong people. In other words, the bad fig Jews were not parties to the covenant of redemption, while the true house of Judah and the house of Israel were. It is regrettable that most Bibles do not differentiate between the bad fig Jews and the Judeans of the true tribe of Judah. Another verse which is usually taken completely out of context is Romans 1:16, and I will amplify it to make it understandable. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Judean of the true tribe of Judah first, and also to the Greek Israelites." To demonstrate the difference between a good fig Judean and a bad fig Jew, it is recorded that the bad fig Jews inherently refused to believe, while the good fig Judeans by and large did believe in Christ. For evidence of this, I will cite John 10:24-27, which states, "Then came the bad fig Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Yahshua answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my Israel's sheep, as I said unto you. My Israel's sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here Christ lays down the criteria that one can recognize a true sheep, an Israelite, by the fact that his sheep, his Israelite king, would hear and follow him. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the bad fig Canaanite Edomite Jews still don't follow him, but hate him and curse his name. Either Christ meant what he said or he didn't. We must ask him, who are they for the last 2,000 years that have faithfully followed him? Surely history has recorded that it has been the white, Anglo-Saxon, and related people. Why is it that we can't take Christ at his word when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me? But the clergy, instead of taking Christ at his word, keep on proclaiming that the Kenite, Canaanite, Edomites are God's chosen people. An example of how some of the bad fig Jews pretended to believe is found at John 8, 31 and 32. Then said Yahshua to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then there is an exchange, a conversation between these bad fig Jews and Christ, and how they claimed Abraham to be their father. Christ shot down that claim by telling them that if Abraham were their father, they would do the works of Abraham, which they have never done before or since that time. Then Christ made a very clear statement to them at verse 38, saying, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. By stating this, Christ has conveyed to them that they were the offspring of Satan through Cain. In other words, Satan was their literal father. Therefore, instead of being God's chosen people, they were actually Satan's chosen people. Christ also told them all at John 8:47, he that is of Yahweh heareth Yahweh's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of Yahweh. How much plainer can it be? Therefore, if today's bad fig Jews masquerading as Israelites are God's chosen people, then Christ is a liar. Then these same bad fig Jews had the audacity to claim that Christ was a Samaritan and that he was possessed of the devil. But Christ replied to them at verse 49, where it states, Yahshua answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. Christ then stated to them that he honored his Father and did not seek his own glory, and that if a man kept his sayings, that he should never see death. But these half-breed Jews couldn't take this for an answer, and struck back at him thusly at verse 52, saying, Then said the bad fig Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Christ finally had to explain to those satanic, Canaanite, Edomite Jews that he existed before the time of Abraham. That the bad fig Jews had their origin with Satan is made clear a few verses previous to this at John 8:44, where Christ states, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That the murderer in this case was Cain is made clear by Christ at Matthew 13:55, where he stated, That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Had those bad fig Jews not had their origin with Cain, who murdered Abel, Christ would have been guilty of bearing false evidence. For who killed Abel other than Cain, who was the son of Satan through the seduction of Eve? And don't quote me Genesis 4:1, for that verse is known by scholars of the Hebrew language to be a corrupted passage, to show you that the Hebrew at Genesis 4:1 has indeed been corrupted. I will use the following two witnesses: the Interpreter's Bible, a 12-volume collaborative work of 36 consulting editors plus 124 other contributors, makes the following observation on this verse, volume 1, page 517. Cain seems originally to have been the ancestor of the Kenites. The meaning of the name is metal worker or smith here. However, it is represented as a derivation of a word meaning acquire, get. One of the popular etymologies frequent in Genesis, hence the mother's words, I have gotten a man from the Lord, King James Version, is a rendering following the Septuagint and Vulgate of Eth Yahweh, which is literally with Yahweh, and so unintelligible here. The help of Revised Standard Version is not in the Hebrew. It seems probable that Eth should be Oth, so the mark of Yahweh, and that the words are a gloss. End quote. Secondly, the Interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible, edited by Charles M. Lehman, makes the following comment on this passage on page 6. Under circumstances which are obscure, verses 1b can scarcely be translated, still less understood. His younger brother was named Abel, which suggests the Hebrew word for breath. End quote. Therefore, if Genesis 4:1 is unintelligible and can scarcely be translated, still less understood, how can one prove anything by quoting it? Additionally, if these words are a gloss, where is the foundation for such a premise? Some will insist that Cain's descendants never made it through Noah's flood, but that's another flawed premise. As for all of Cain's descendants being drowned in Noah's flood, Scripture makes it quite clear that they were not. All we need to do is go to Genesis 15:19-21, where it states, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, and all the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The first mentioned of these 10 nations are the Kenites, and Strong assigns them the numbers 7017 and 7014 thusly. Strong's 7017 is patronymic from 7014, a Kenite or member of the tribe of Kajim, Kenite, end quote. And 7014 is Kaim, the name of the first child, Cain, Kenites, end quote. The timing for this chapter is contemporary with Yahweh's first appearance to Abraham, to give him an inheritance. This would have been several hundred years after Noah's flood, and Cain's descendants were still alive and kicking. The next mention of the descendants of Cain is found in 1 Chronicles 2:55, and the families of the scribes which dwelt at Yabez, the Tirathites, the Shemaelthites, and the Succothites. These are the Kenites that came of Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Additionally, after Jerusalem was depleted of most of its population, Nearby peoples moved into their empty homes as a refuge from Babylon, thinking it safe after Zedekiah was appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar. Even during the kingship of Jehoiakim, after Nebuchadnezzar's first campaign of 605 BC, there were the Rechabites of Jeremiah 35, 2, 3, 5, 11, and 18, who moved into Jerusalem, descendants of the Kenites of 1 Chronicles 2:55 and Genesis 15:19, or Cain's bloodline. So it is quite evident that Cain's descendants made it safely through Noah's flood. It is also obvious that Christ was not mistaken when he accused the bad fig Jews of the physical murder of Abel. Therefore, we shouldn't consider it strange that they were so hostile to Christ, and their contempt toward him in unbelief. Is it any wonder that he sternly admonished them that they were not his sheep? But this is only part of the story of the bad fig Jews pretending to be Israelites. The following is from Josephus Antiquities 13:9-1. Hyrcanus took also Dora and Marissa, cities of Idumea, and subdued all the Idumeans, and permitted them to stay in that country if they would circumcise their genitals and make use of the laws of the Jews, sick, Judeans, Judahites, and they were so desirous of living in the country of their forefathers that they submitted to the use of circumcision and the rest of the Jewish, sick, Judean, Judahite ways of living, at which time thereafter this befell them, that they were hereafter no other than Jews, sick, Judeans. End quote. A footnote on the same page makes the following comment on this passage. The account of the Idumeans admitting circumcision and the entire Jewish law, sick, from this time or from the days of Hyrcanus, is confirmed by their entire history afterwards. This, in the opinion of Josephus, made them proselytes of justice or entire Jews, sick. However, Antigonus, the enemy of Herod, though Herod was derived from such a proselyte of justice for several generations, will allow him to be no more than a half-Jew, sick. Ammonius, a grammarian, says, the Jews are such by nature and from the beginning, whilst the Idumeans are not Jews from the beginning, but being afterwards subdued by the Jews and compelled to be circumcised and to unite unto one nation and be subject to the same laws, they were called Jews. Dio also says, that country is also called Judea, and the people Jews, and this name is given also to as many as embrace their religion, though of other nations. End quote. It should be noted that many of the citizens of Judea at the time of Christ were Edomites of the bloodline of Esau, who had married Hittite women. And the Hittites were mentioned at Genesis 15:19-21, who had in turn intermarried with the Kenites, who were in turn descendants of Cain. Once again, one can comprehend just how accurate Christ was when he accused the bad fig Jews of the murder of Abel. Paul and Christ teach alike about believing. To demonstrate that both Paul and Yahshua Christ taught the same manner of belief, I will cite Mark 1:14-15, where it is recorded. Know after that John was put in prison, Yahshua came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, some claim that Christ taught the gospel of the kingdom, while Paul taught the gospel of grace. If that is the case, why did Paul go only to the lost Israel nations with his ministry? The center reference of my King James Version, Mark 1:15, takes me to Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1:10. At Galatians 4:4-6, Paul states, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Question: if the Galatians were non-Israelites, why would Paul be informing them of this? If the Galatians had not been part of the Israel tribes in the past, what relevance would this have for them? Answer: no relevance whatsoever. Many people, when they read Gentile, the Latin gentilis, automatically think heathen rather than nations. And nations is intended most of the time, but not all. At Ephesians 1:10-14, Paul states that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Paul speaks of several important issues in this passage, such as gathering together all things in Christ, obtaining an inheritance, being predestined to his will, the gospel of salvation, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, earnest down payment of inheritance, and redemption of the purchased possession. All of these things pertain to the 12 tribes of Israel and no one else. Anyone who tries to apply these valuable favors to anyone other than Israel is a cheat and a fraud. Again, had not the Ephesians been part of the 12 tribes of Israel in their past, why would Paul even speak of such things to them? It should now be evident that what Christ taught at Mark 1:14-15 agrees with what Paul wrote at Galatians 4:4-6 and Ephesians 1:10-14. Therefore, kingdom and grace represent the same gospel. In order to comprehend that Paul's teachings are identical to Joshua's, we must take into consideration the parable of the sower at Luke 8:5-8. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Then at Luke 8:11-13, Christ explains his parable to his disciples, and speaks of believing thusly. Now the parable is thus: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. This parable of the sower by Joshua can also be found at Matthew 13:4-8 and 18-23 and Mark 4:4-8 and 14-20, and reads somewhat differently in each case. For instance, in the King James Version, Mark says Satan rather than devil, but the account found in Luke stresses the importance of believing. And of course, we know that means believing the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Christ came to die on the cross to purchase Israel, and only Israel, back to himself. The center reference in my King James Version at Matthew 13, 20 and 21, which is the equivalent to Luke 8, 6, takes me to 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul writes to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." What happened to Paul here is exactly what Yahshua referred to in his parable of the sower. So Paul and Christ are on the same wavelength. Another incident is where Paul writes to Timothy at 2 Timothy 4:10, where he states, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens, to Galatia, Titus, unto Dalmatia." Also, Christ, in his explanation of the parable of the sower at Luke 8:14, reads, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Again, in Paul's first epistle to Timothy at 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, he writes, "But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here again, this demonstrates that Paul and Christ were on the same wavelength as Christ had taught in this parable. Not only this, but this same type of situation is spoken of at Ezekiel 33:31-33, which states, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they shew much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." It is very possible that both Christ and Paul had this passage in mind when they spoke or wrote the scriptures which I have cited concerning belief. Another passage which both Christ and Paul might have had in mind is found at Psalm 78:35-39. "And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." But in spite of all our Israel's failures, we are told at Isaiah 41:14-20, "Fear not, thou warm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. and thou shalt rejoice in Yahweh, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy of Israel seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Much of this has already happened, and America is the result. But we still have a long way to go to get to where we need to be. The only truth that is being proclaimed today is the Israel identity message, and the people who understand it are mighty few and far between. There are many who have come into this movement only to find that it is a very unpopular message, and because they would rather be politically correct, according to the prevailing world standard, they have drifted back into their former ways. In addition to being unpopular, some have also discovered that it is dangerous to be on Yahweh's side, and they too have slipped back into the world's hog trough. We really shouldn't be surprised about all of this, for it's all predicted by Christ's parable of the sower, and confirmed by the experiences of Paul, as well as the writers of the Old Testament. It's about time that we take a stand for Yahweh, and to hell with what the world thinks. I hope the reader can now comprehend what it means to believe, what it is to be believed, and in whom we are to believe. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter 128. Thank you for listening.